How many of you have already been in your word today? It's good. Good. Got you a little warmed up there. Let's pray. Lord, as we receive, Lord, of the grace of your word, help us to be humble enough and to be sober enough to discern our need for it. May we not despise your word or brush it off, but let us have open ears. And let us assume that this is for us, not just for someone else. We thank you, Jesus, for your word. Amen. The letters that Jesus sent, number 7. 7 churches in Asia. Jesus directed letters to be taken to these 7 churches. And we've been covering them through the summer here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. You can find all 7 of those churches. They're located near modern-day Turkey, and they're almost as like a circular mail route for these churches. So you can start at Ephesus, and you work around a circle, and you come to Laodicea, the 7th local fellowship that we'll be covering today. And I love it. I mean, when people think of Revelation, often it has to do with Bible prophecy and the second coming and all of the plagues and the coming world ruler, Jesus Christ. And that's what Revelation often makes me think of. But one of the things that often gets maybe lost in all that is these 7 letters, which for me personally, they are the most relevant portion of Revelation. Because Jesus purposefully was addressing 7 congregations, and by the Spirit, he was addressing churches for almost 20 centuries. And so when I get into those chapters 2 and 3, I'm very reflective, very contemplative, like Jesus, there's no new thing. And so what they struggled with at Ephesus, what they struggled with at Sardis, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamos, Philadelphia, and today Laodicea, I'm going to deal with those things. And as a church, we are going to, from time to time, have certain issues that if the Lord was to send a letter to us, it would say, yeah, this you are like Nathan to David. You are the man. Jesus to us. You are the church. And so we're going to be considering the 7th today. Now, let's talk about passion. Everybody is passionate about something. Something that when you start to hear about it, maybe in a conversation, it gets your attention. You know, you could be passionate about boats, and so you overhear some people talking about boats, maybe at the restaurant or something, and because that moves towards your passion zone, you'll start to kind of clue into that and to maybe eavesdrop a little bit because it's a passion of yours. And thinking about passion, something that you really desire, something that gets your attention. Yeah, you know, I would hope that there's a good size percentage in here today that because you're passionate about the Lord and you're passionate about the Word, you're gonna incline your ear a little bit. You know, it's like that commercial back in the past with E.F. Hutton. Some of you may remember. Someone would whisper E.F. Hutton's investment advice, and the room would get quiet, and everybody put their ear towards wherever that was coming from. If your passion is towards God and His Word and the kingdom and the church, then this is something that has your attention already. It's not going to take a whole lot. And then the Spirit's good as we drift. He'll draw us back in as well. But thinking about myself, some of the things that I'm passionate, that I'm zealous towards, if you will, Jesus Christ, the church, my family, and then perhaps a little bit more practical, a clean house. That might sound strange to some of you, but it's something that I'm zealous towards. I like to keep things in order and keep things relatively clean, whether it's a house, a car, you know, those zones that I will be inhabiting from time to time. I like a little bit more order / a lot more order than others might be used to. And so zealous towards a clean house, a little bit zealous towards preventive maintenance. So whether that's physical fitness, whether that's doing the oil change, I think in proactive terms. You know, in one sense, it's lazy because I just don't want to deal with a bigger mess later. So I'm a little bit zealous in prevention. What can I do right now which will bring perhaps a little bit more ease later on? Something else that I'm a bit zealous towards is coffee. I have followed a path, if you will, of appreciating coffee and discerning, developing a palate to discern different coffees, and I've gone from the lame store-bought, just roasted, to beans, grinding my own beans, and then, you know, discerning between different companies, which might be a little bit better. And now I've moved up to another plateau, which is roasting my own beans. So, oh boy, I'm going to be popular for some people. So it's a passion. It's not a quantity thing. I really don't drink a lot. But the 1 to 1.5 cups that I do drink, I want it to just be superb. And so that's a passion. And in that area of more of tastes and appetites, Italian food. Very passionate about Italian food. So good spaghetti, good pizza. That is something that I'm zealous towards. Can I get an amen on that, by the way? Especially approaching lunchtime. I might have just hurt myself. But different things, like racquetball, I have some passion towards. Like Gavin over here, Mark, we like our racquetball and like to get in there and shout and have a good time. And that's a passion. Audio video stuff for me, I'm into like a nice TV sound, audio video file type of stuff. And so a lot of these things I mentioned, you know, you could think lame or, you know, but you've got your own passions. We all have passion towards something. Hopefully the majority of our passion is vertical towards Jesus, but he does give us things to enjoy here. It's not like God is a party pooper, just wants everybody to be miserable. He gives us himself to enjoy, and then he also gives us a lot of enjoyments here on earth. It's the devil that gives with the one hand and takes the other. He'll overdo something, and then you'll be punished later on for it. But God, very much into enjoyment, and so we're going to be zealous towards some things. Now, concerning Jesus himself, in John 2:17, as we move in the direction of this seventh church, Jesus, so passionate and zealous for his Father, he came to the temple, and the temple was not being used for its purpose, which was to be a house of prayer, a house of communion, a house of connection with God, and then blessing each other. That's what God wants. Jesus came there, and he saw the merchants selling and wheeling and dealing going on, and he shook things up. To put it lightly, he overturned the money changers, he set loose the doves and the birds and such, and his disciples saw him basically come in with a controlled burst of anger, a zeal for his God, for his Father, and for the house of his Father. The disciples remember this in John 2:17. His disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, this has a couple applications right up front. When they saw what Jesus did, they remembered, oh, that's like that scripture in the Psalms, "Zeal for your house." And that was fulfilled. It was adequately applied to Jesus. But also, there's another meaning that when the disciples look back after Jesus' death and resurrection, one thing that they could remember about Jesus was that he was certainly zealous and passionate for his Father. No one could deny that. Anything that was of his Father, Jesus didn't speak his own words, he didn't act on his own, but everything was connected to his Father. And even the disciples, when they asked, "Teach us how to pray," you know, as thick as they were, they concluded that the power of this man has to come from prayer and his connection with his Father. And so later on, years, perhaps decades later, they could recall of Jesus that zeal for the house of God, the kingdom of God, for God, his Father, and his purposes, consumed him. He was sold out. And it would be my hope that I could be remembered in a similar way. It would be my hope that you could be remembered for all the things that we could be passionate and zealous towards. that someday your spouse, your children, your grandchildren perhaps, associates, friends, they can say one thing about that person is they love God. They're passionate about God. They were obviously under that desire for God Almighty, and it just showed the fruits of that zeal were apparent. So Jesus in his ministry, zealous and passionate, unmistakably oriented towards his Father. Whatever pleases him is what I want to do. I don't want to do anything apart from that which brings glory to my Father, which pleases the Father. Now let's sort it out here a little bit. Jesus, totally vertically oriented, and it affected his horizontal influence. How much different than one of his forefathers named King Solomon? King Solomon was a very zealous man. King Solomon was passionate. And when you read Ecclesiastes, you can see all of his energy and all of his investment. And he lists all the things that he put his time into. He talked about the fact that he exceeded all the kings before him. So he was into his reputation. He was into notoriety and popularity. He wanted his renown to go forth. And of course, the Bible talks about the Queen of Sheba and people coming to visit Solomon. He had building projects. He wanted to have the best house possible. And when you read the description of how he built the temple, one little thing that was going on with it was the building of his house alongside the temple. And actually, it took him longer to build his own house than the temple. And so he had these things going. I mean, he had some desire towards God, don't get me wrong. But he certainly had a lot of futile desires and passions that overcame him in the long run. He was into music. He was into gardens. He was into so many different projects. And at the end of it all, when he came to his senses later on in life, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and he said it was emptiness. It was like the wind. I was chasing the wind. And he, because he had resources, time, wisdom, he could chase all of his dreams. And he could be passionate about a great many things. But because he had displaced passion towards Jehovah with all of the other competing passions, passions that weren't in context or under the lordship of Jesus Christ or Jehovah for him, because of that, he lost the connection with God and became a spiritual casualty. Now, I believe in light of this, this is what Jesus is writing to this church in Laodicea. And we come here now to Revelation 3:14, and we see Jesus as the only certainty. With all the things that Solomon pursued and all the things that we can be zealous towards that won't amount to a hill of beans 5 seconds into eternity, it is better to consider Jesus Christ, the one who continues on. And Jesus opens up to this church, and he's speaking to this church today. The Holy Spirit is going to be meddling with us today. Holy Spirit is going to be convincing us, some of us, of our lackluster desire for God, and others of us not to turn off the path, not to allow other passions to compete with Jesus himself. Now, Jesus says unto the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now, for all seven churches, Jesus' upfront strategy is to make him up front. And it's not because he's a narcissist. He is worthy to be put up front. And he says that I am the Amen. The only time in the Bible where Jesus is described as the Amen. Now, we think in religious terms of the word Amen like a period to a prayer, and it's not a bad thing, but Amen means firm, trustworthy, or Jesus is the final word. And so Jesus has the final say. What he says is yea and amen. Anything that he says and all that he is consistent and true. And so he's telling this church, which we're going to see, got waylaid by other things. Their zeal was not going Godward. It was going towards things that didn't really matter. He says, I am the Amen, the only one trustworthy and firm. Then he describes himself as a faithful and true witness. That is the one that is consistent and accurate. Jesus does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. With a world that lacks faithfulness, filled with broken promises and things coming and going, there's one that is faithful, and he's true. He's correct. There's no error. There's no variability with Jesus Christ. So we have the amen. We have the faithful and true witness. And then finally here in Revelation 3:14, Jesus says, I am the beginning of God's creation. Now in the Greek, beginning is arche, and it means first in rank, in order. And for us, it's the head of a new creation. This in no way suggests, by the way, that Jesus was created. That's a cultic thought. That is not Christian when there's a propagation of the belief that Jesus was created. And so when the JW comes to your door, when the Mormon comes to talk to you, ask them a simple question. Is Jesus created or uncreated? If they know their stuff, they're going to say Jesus was created. This is not Orthodox or true Christianity. It's outside of Christianity. So what is this saying? Jesus is the beginning of God's creation, or he's the preeminent one. He is the arche, the first in rank and in order. For us, he's the head of a new creation. Just as he brought the first creation into being, the Lord spoke, and by Jesus Christ, all things were brought into being, he's also brought the second creation into being. The second creation is the church, and Jesus Christ is the preeminent. He's the beginning of that new order, if you will, of God's creation. And so bottom line here, Jesus is telling the church of Laodicea that I'm where it's at. You really need to look to me. You really need to invest in me. You need to be seeking me because everything else is sinking sand. Where your passions and zeal is going is not going to last. You better put your trust and your hope and look to me. I'm the only certainty. Now here's what he says to this church, Revelation 3:15-16. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, this is a very harsh and stunning denunciation. Of all the churches, when Jesus talks about their works, often they had good works, but he had some things to reprove them of. This is the only church that really has no good works to speak of. They have become tepid, lukewarm. They became a turnoff to Jesus. This church had become lethargical and apathetic towards their great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the Laodiceans would have quickly understood what Jesus was getting at when he talked about being lukewarm. Now, because the Laodiceans lacked their own water supply, by the way, is water important to life? Because they lacked their own water supply, they had to depend on water being brought from other sources. And so there were the Phrygian mountains, and they built aqueducts, and the cold, icy cold water, which would bring refreshment and be such a wonderful treat. By the time it reached Laodicea, it had become, what do you think? Lukewarm. It became lukewarm, and so they understood. And then also in the region there were wonderful hot springs that people could enjoy, you know, kind of like being in a hot tub. Well, people would travel to the hot springs, and so with the hot water, there would be that type of refreshing. With the cold water, of course, that cool drink of water, how necessary that is. But the lukewarm, and they right away, wow, something's not right with us, because we know we're used to this nasty, lukewarm water. We've got a very prosperous city. We've got the markings of prosperity, as we're going to see, and the trappings of prosperity, but we don't have water. Now imagine moving into a brand new house, what people would call the American dream, like a McMansion. Moving in and with the debt that goes with it. And moving into that, and everything was fine, but you didn't have water. And that's kind of like their experience. They've got the trappings and prosperity, but they don't have the water. And they knew right away, you know what? When Jesus says we're lukewarm, that he'll vomit us. We become divine vomit. I'll spit you out of my mouth. They quickly understood what their Lord and Savior, and how harsh, how to the quick, how sharp this word was from the Lord Jesus Christ. A metaphor that they could relate to immediately. Now, what had happened? What was the cause of their lukewarmness? We find that in Revelation chapter 3, verse number 17, under the stupid certainty of pride. In other words, as we're going to see, their supposed self-sufficiency neutralized their desire and their pursuit of Jesus Christ. To put it another way, they had forsaken the fountain of water. They had forsaken Jesus as the living water and were pursuing other things and were very arrogant about it. Look what he says here in Revelation 3:17. For you say, in other words, this is the cause of your lukewarmness. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and need nothing. So because of riches and prosperity, riches plus prosperity equals self-sufficiency. What do we really need? Now, how often does this happen in our life, by the way? We get to a point where perhaps we've accumulated, we've got some success under our belt. Maybe we're no longer in debt or no longer struggling as we once did. And we begin to feel a little comfortable, begin to feel a little self-sufficient. You see, this is a very dangerous point. Sometimes our trials and tribulations are blessings in disguise, if for but this only reason, that they tend to push us towards Jesus. We become acutely aware of our true condition, our helpless, needy condition, and then we cry out once again, as we did when we first were saved, Jesus, save me. Jesus, deliver me. Jesus, tend to me. I understand my condition. But then when times come in where one can consider oneself rich in prosperity, when you get that degree, when you get that job, when you get that inheritance, when you come to that place now where you feel peace and security, and your soul begins to speak, take your ease, eat and drink, enjoy life. You've worked hard for this. You've put in all those years. Now it's time to lay back. I believe this is where the Laodiceans were. They were a merchant city, and they had resources, but they lacked the true water, an irony. They were rich. They said, I'm rich, and I've prospered, and I am self-sufficient. Isn't this, by the way, part of the American dream? To get to a point where one is independent, where one does not have to feel that they have to rely on anything or anybody. And of course, we conservatives, we already have that angle as far as, you know, we don't want to rely on the government. There's already too much of that. But that can go too far as well, where we think, I'm rugged and independent, and I have all things together. I can fix anything I want to. I've got the skill sets. I've got connections. And you start to get to that point, no doubt, that Lucifer got to. Lucifer, thinking of himself and the stupid certainty of pride, brought that chief angel from his high and exalted state and threw him into a rebellion and heaven into a rebellion. And ultimately, God vomited Satan out. And his hordes spewed him and the hordes onto this earth. And now Satan and his hordes try to replicate the same and even tempt Christians to come to a point of being rich and prospering. You see, at the time this was written, there was a delusional Jewish thought of the day. The typical Jew assumed that if somebody was rich and prosperous, they must be right with God. This is what really bothered the disciples, or perhaps confused the disciples, when Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Then the disciples said, well, who then can be saved? Why would they say that? because the Jewish thought of the day said that if you were prosperous and rich, you have the favor of God. You're right with God. But it's not all that neat. You know, it's not always that formulaic as people would like to make it. And these saints had come to a point. No doubt they had started out understanding their need. No doubt there was a point of humility where they understood and they cried out to Jesus, save me. But they've been lulled into this place now through favorable circumstances. You know, it's kind of like Satan. Satan wanted to tempt Jesus, wanted to give him a fast track to what he was going to get anyway, and said, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world, for they are mine to give. And I wonder how often those things that we consider blessings and connections, and we run after that which seems to bring us prosperity and a sense of peace and settledness. I wonder if all along that those were the very things that Satan was formulizing for us. So we could come to a point of delusion. I'm rich. I'm prosperous. I don't need you. I don't need them. And so I'm all right. Self-sufficiency, what a human drive. What a motivation for the average person. And particularly in a culture of resources, in an affluent society where people can actually more closely get to that point of delusion, where they can actually come to a point where they see themselves in larger-than-life terms and in a secure way. But Jesus sets them straight here. Look at this in Revelation 3:17, if you will. For you say, I'm rich, prosperity, I don't need anything, not realizing, oh my goodness, here comes the diagnosis, not realizing what you once did, by the way, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now what's Jesus saying? In your delusional self-sufficiency. See, this is not a knock against the identity and the persons per se. It's not like he's just trying to make them feel useless and worthless. That's not what Jesus does. But he is saying now, in your current condition, in your self-sufficient delusion, where you think, wow, things have really come together for me, and all along you've slowly but surely, your pursuit of God has diminished and been neutralized. You don't realize now. You're wretched, which means miserable. You're pitiable, which means really you're an object of pity. You may think of yourself as strong. You may have pity on others and go, wow, I'm so glad that I've got strength. I'm so glad I've got health. I've got prosperity. And I feel bad for those people. I feel bad for people in third world nations. I feel bad for them. Well, you know what? Actually, you're the one that is an object of pity in the state of confusion, in the state of delusion you're in. Wretched, pitiable, poor. Now, the Greek word for poor is not just average poverty, but it's abject poverty. In other words, to be beggarly. How ironic. What a contrast for these rich and prosperous on the outside saints in Laodicea that would look at the poor and perhaps pity them, would see the beggar and would feel, oh, that's too bad. Maybe we should give them 50 cents or something. But to when Jesus says that's actually you, you are the beggarly. You know, the Bible says in James that the poor are rich in faith. At least the poor have enough sense, they know their status, they know where they're at. But you rich, self-deficient, deluded ones, you're actually the beggars. And then you're blind. And I think of blind now it wasn't about physical blindness, but they lack discernment. Because of that self-sufficiency delusion. I've achieved all my goals. I have done well for myself. I've built the barns and I've fulfilled the goals and I'm popular. I'm well known. Actually, you lack discernment. You're blind. And then naked. Speaking of, they ought to be ashamed of themselves. They feel that they're well covered. Got myself covered. I've got all the areas covered in the future. My future is secure. No, you're actually very vulnerable. You're naked. And so now comes the wonderful counsel and correction of Jesus Christ. From a very hard hit to a wonderful admonition and even a tender reminder. We come to Revelation 3, verses 18 and 19. I counsel you. Now look at how Jesus would go so far. Consider that, the one who spoke stars into motion, the one who everything he says, angels, like, it's immediate. There's not even nanoseconds. He says something, it's done. He would step back and offer a little counsel. You know, there's times, like, even for parents, where at one time, you know, you gave a command, you expected it to be followed. And that's just wisdom. You know, by the way, parents, don't give your child to three. One more time. They're controlling the situation. They know they've got till three. You make a command, you say do this, they don't do it, then guess what? Now it's time to show who's boss. It'll bless them and bless your household. That's just a bonus. But it's like parents at one time in their life, they make a command, and then it should be followed, should be obeyed. But as the children grow older, then you have to step back and, okay, now is the time for counsel. And, you know, hopefully the parents are good and healthy, so counsel can be asked, and hopefully the younger generation, whatever it might be, will have the wisdom to ask for counsel. And you need to discern that as your children get older. But it's almost like now Jesus is taking a step back. You've gone way off the path. You're very secure in your own stupid certainty, but I'm going to give you a little counsel. Would you take some counsel, by the way? Wow, Jesus, he's just great. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now, what do we have here? I give you counsel to buy. Let's consider this the law of the buy-in. I want you to buy in. What I could impose and force upon you, which would be later on, by the way, if you don't respond right, then harder times come. But what I counsel you, I want you to buy into this. Someone say buy-in. The law of buy-in. I counsel you to procure, to purchase, to buy from me three things. Very rich metaphors. I'm not going to go too long here. Gold refined by fire so that you might be rich. To put it simply, invest in that which lasts. Currently today, there's an apt analogy with our fiat currency, our dollars, which are being multiplied ad infinitum, and inflation, the increase in the money supply, affecting prices in the long run, diluting savings and investments. And then there are people that are saying, now what can I put my money and my resources into that actually will last? Well, throughout a lot of history, and I'm not doing a gold commercial, by the way, but through a lot of history, precious metals were something that could store some value and had some tangible real value versus fiat currencies. And this is kind of an analogy for Jesus. You know, you've bought into a lot of stuff which is on it's devaluing before your eyes. The world's perishing. You know, that relationship that you're pursuing on Facebook that you think nobody knows about, that thing's perishing. It's going to cost you, and it's going to come to nothing in the long run. Why not take your time, your resources, and invest it into gold, which is a relationship with Jesus Christ? Gold refined by fire, and you'll actually be rich. Pursue the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. I'll even add these things unto you. Procure from me. I've got it available. Come to me and purchase this gold refined by the fire. Something that's pure, something that lasts, something that has eternal value. And also, while you're here, procure from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself. Now, this speaks of repentance and the wonderful word of God, in my estimation, by the way. If you know, in Isaiah, the word is given, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are red as scarlet, one touch from me, and you shall be white as snow. So you come to the Lord in humility. You've dirtied yourself. You've spotted yourself. You're soiled by your foolish decisions and worldly connections. I'll clothe you, reminiscent of the prodigal, by the way. The prodigal came back, and what did the father do? He clothed him, put a robe on him. Let's get him the proper attire. And so I procure for me those white garments to clothe yourself. Also speaks of the word, by the way. Bible talks about the washing of the water of the word. The word has a cleansing effect. How can a young man cleanse his way? By giving heed to God's wonderful word. And so clothe yourself. Take of me the gold and the attire. And then finally here in Revelation 3:18, salve, to anoint your eyes so that you might see. This speaks of true vision and revelation. Obviously, the eyes of their heart, their spiritual vision has been clouded. They really believe their own press. They're stupid enough to believe that they are self-sufficient, that they are untouchable, that they have done well for themselves. They're rich, prosperous, need nothing. You know what? You're kind of blind. Now, historically speaking, Laodicea was famous for its powder. It's eye salve powder, and so people would buy their forget the exact name of the powder, but they would apply the powder to their eyes to in a medicinal sense. And how ironic this would be for them, just like the lukewarm water, that you know what, you really can't see, even with your special medicine. You need true vision and revelation. That comes by you coming to me, spending time, spending energy, offering the first fruits like you all are today. You've obviously sought and bought into the Lord's counsel. You're going to take of the Lord and purchase with time, with energy, with your mind, with worship. Buy this gold, the clothing, and the salve, and then things will actually get better for you. And then look at 19. How tender, with such a rough reproof, comes this tenderness that is, of course, Jesus Christ. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous. There's our special word. Zealous. Be zealous and repent. You're here today. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you. The Holy Spirit is saying, you are lukewarm to me, and I love you enough to tell you. I love you enough to tell you how you are and how not to stay that way. Be zealous. Reapply zeal. What has happened to one zeal with God? What has happened to my fervency and my desire? Now I'm chasing all the other things, the dreams that I've had, the ambitions and the aspirations of the world, acquiring for myself. I have projects and have busied myself in so many things. But I've grown lukewarm, and this is Jesus now speaking to you. I love you. That's why I'm reproving you, disciplining you with this sharp word. So be zealous and repent. Key point, be zealous towards the Lord and his kingdom. Seek first the king and the kingdom of God. He'll add everything else to you. Now let's continue on. Restoration of relationship. This is what Jesus desires. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. There was an artist's rendition of this sentiment, a picture that was made in the past. And on the door that Jesus was knocking on, there was no knob or handle on the outside because it's on the inside. Open up to the Lord Jesus once again. This is not a verse for evangelistic purposes. This is not an appropriate verse. I mean, you can use a sentiment, that's fine. But in context, this has to do with saints which have closed the door of relationship. They've said, you're not very important to me. They've become maybe like Solomon, concerned with so many other things, and they've lost the connection. They've closed the door to Jesus. His door in heaven is open. We can enter that throne room of grace boldly, but then to close oneself into what is from his vantage point a prison, but from our vantage point, our attempt to make paradise here on earth again, to close the door, Jesus goes out of his way not only to counsel, but then to knock. Knocking in the Jewish culture was a little bit more assertive and bold, offensive than what we understand it. We're used to people knocking on a door. But back then, they would call out, you know, ask, seek, and knock. Knock is like going way out. And now Jesus is being put in a position where he has to come almost like he's a beggar and to knock on the door of our heart to say, would you please open up to me? I mean, how foolish is this? Should have been opened all along to him. should have understood all along that he's a pearl of great price, a treasure without beyond compare. And now he's having to come after all the work he's done and to knock on our door. But you know, that's just how much he loves us. And the one who paid such a great price to purchase us is going to continue, it appears, to pay a price to procure us, to keep us, to help us to come to our senses once again. How awesome is the Lord Jesus Christ? How great is his mercy? Just beyond compare. Now to the victorious, the ones that can overcome their delusional self-sufficiency, their lukewarmness, coming back. I'd rather you be hot or cold. Either way, it's kind of like coffee. I like coffee very hot. See, I'm back in coffee. I like coffee very hot, and I like iced coffee. Anybody ever have iced coffee? The French vanilla at McDonald's during happy hour, 3 to 5 o'clock. Since I've criticized McDonald's so many times, now they get a positive. It's good. So I like it hot. I like it cold. But if coffee's lukewarm, I don't care if I roast it and how good it, the flavor. I don't like it. And so I want you hot. I want you cold. Unfortunately, some have misinterpreted that hot is like spiritual and cold is like dead or unspiritual, and that's just foolish. Why would Jesus ever want that? No, I'll take you either way, but lukewarm, no. That's I'm not going to tolerate that. So those who overcome, those that were getting punch drunk or intoxicated with their own sense of self-security, their own self-sufficiency, I can rule and reign, and I can prevail in this world. No, it's not worth it. Actually, if you're going to invest, lay up treasures in heaven. Think about ruling of Jesus in eternity. That's what matters, and that's what he finishes with here. Revelation 3:21-22. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. So I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Spirit speaking to VCF today, speaking to us. You actually want to invest towards me, and you'll rule and reign for me. Think, well, if I could just get married, if I could just graduate, if I could just get out of my parents' house, if I could just retire, if I could just pay off my debts, if I could just have that perfect home, if I could just have a child, if I could just get to these things, then I'll have a sense of ownership. I'll have a sense of accomplishment or be ruling in my world, so to speak. Short-lived. You can accomplish all those things, and there's always another side. There's always a shadow side. There's always a, but then it started. Something will fall apart there. It's the way of this world. This world is overshadowed by death. Of course, there's futility in the long run. So rather, look to Jesus, and you'll rule with him for all eternity. And the wonderful thing, the one who aims for heaven gets earth thrown in. The one who aims for everything on earth gets nothing. It's lose-lose. That's what the devil does. Everything's here. Jesus, bow down to me. I'll give you all this. Jesus is no dummy. He knows. He's seen Satan's stratagem through history. That's so short-sighted. Why would I want to take the soda pop of the world when I've got the water of life? Why would I want a Chevy when I got a Cadillac? You know, that type of thing. I'm going to rule with my Father. Why would I want to have anything from you? Don't get short-sighted. Don't fold when the enemy comes and whispers to you, you know, try to make this heaven. Make this heaven. Just get yourself stabilized. And all these pipe dreams of if I could just be with my family and we'd all be happy and have a nice marriage and this and that. All good things, don't get me wrong. But if that's all you're thinking about, you become lukewarm. You sell out. You're not going to have that connection with Christ. He wants to be first. Now let's kick it into the higher gear and we're done. Some things about perhaps you're in a lower gear. You might be in fourth gear. I want to go into overdrive. I've been stuck in first gear for a while. It's really getting old. Well, let's move it up a bit. Jesus himself, prophetically, Isaiah 59:17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments for vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself in zeal of a cloak. You know what? Jesus experienced all the mundane, all the futility and vanity that we do. He had hard days. He had Mondays to deal with. He had difficult times. He had rejections, sorrows. And there were times where Jesus Christ, identifying with our experience, could think, is this really worth it? Is this really, does it have long-term value? He had ups and downs because he experienced the full human condition. What did he have to do? He wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And the New Testament admonition to us, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Stir yourself up. It's like Paul said to Timothy, stir up that gift that's within you. Why would he have to tell him to stir it up? Because it had settled. It had come to a place where it was moving towards lukewarmness, like a can of paint. If you leave it for time, you get that separation. Very foolish to put a brush in and start right with that. What do you have to do? Stir it up, right? Get it all back to the proper mixture. And so Jesus wrapped himself. Pray to God. Say, Lord, I don't have any zeal. I'm not even feeling this thing today. I'm rationally identifying, but I'm not even feeling this. Well, it's not all about feelings. Come to the Lord and say, Lord, give me zeal once again. Give me passion. Show me those things that I'm passionate towards which don't amount to nothing, which are lukewarm, and I want to wrap myself in zeal as a cloak. Romans 12:11, do not be slothful in zeal. We tend towards sloth, laziness, and rest. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Colossians 3:20-24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Be zealous in every area of life. It's not just about the prayer closet, the Bible time, the church gatherings. Those are all very good. But when you go to work tomorrow, Lord, help me to be zealous towards this endeavor. Help me to be zealous in my employment. Help me to be zealous in school. Help me to understand, motivate me from the kingdom perspective. This is all about you, Jesus. And at the end of the day, just like the disciples remembered, you know that the zeal of the Lord consumed him. I pray that when you come before the Lord Jesus Christ at the great judgment that awaits us all, that it can be said of you, zeal for me consumed you. You had your ups and downs, you had your weaknesses and your deviations, but overall that zeal consumed your life. Well done. Enter into the joy of the Lord, blessed one. And so why don't we stand together? Ask God to help us today. Church of Laodicea and the Church of Jesus Christ here today. If we could close our eyes for a moment. I want to pray for my friend here that might be today. You're here and you don't know Jesus as Savior. He loves you so much. He's zealous towards you. You might not be zealous towards him, but with great zeal he came. He paid a very high price. He took a lot of suffering upon himself. He died on the cross so that we sinners could be saved. If you're here and you've not committed your life to Jesus, say, Pastor, please pray for me. Pray for me. I want to call on Jesus as my Savior. If that's you, raise your hand. I'll remember you in prayer today. After the service, I will remember you. Remember to pray for you. If that's you, just raise your hand. Brothers and sisters, you just got kind of almost a strange mixture. You got a harsh reproof, but you sensed a lot of tenderness and love too. That's the God I serve. The same God that can deliver a hard blow also embraces with love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. God's near, and he wants to just help us all with our zeal, if you will. If you're here today, say, I want to pray that I can move to the next gear. Maybe I'm even going in reverse. I just need to go forward. Wherever you might be, why don't you come on down? We'll pray together and ask God to help us today.